You would take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 14 through 29 as our scripture passage this morning. Last Lord's Day, you remember we were on the Mount with Peter, James, John, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and this morning as we pick up the reading here in the Gospel of Mark, it's time to come down from the mountain. And so, hear these words. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, it's Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for glorious hymns of the faith. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 23. We thank you that you are the good shepherd, and because you are the good shepherd, we can trust in you alone. And so we thank you for your word that you have given to us. You've not left us alone. You've given us your word, your Holy Spirit, so that we might know you better and that we might love you more. And so help us, Lord, to enter in again to that word today, that we might see something again of the glory of Jesus, that we might know him better, that we might love him and go forth to serve him even this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as with any mountaintop experience, you always have to come down. And this is what happens for Peter and James and John. Remember Moses, when he had a mountaintop experience, meeting with the Lord, being given the Ten Commandments, seeing God and the glory of God, and then he comes down, and what's happening down below? Well, the people are having a party as they celebrate around the golden calf. And suddenly for Moses, it was no longer beholding the glory of the Lord, but beholding the weakness and the sin of men. J.C. Ryle, the evangelical Anglican of the late 19th century, reflecting on this passage and this great change that happens as we come off the mount down into the valley, wrote this: "The contrast between these verses and those which precede them," that is, Jesus showing his glory to Peter, James, and John, "is very striking. We pass from the Mount of Transfiguration to a melancholy history of the work of the devil. We come down from the vision of glory to a conflict with satanic possession. We change the blessed company of Moses and Elijah for the rude intercourse of unbelieving scribes. We leave the foretaste of glory and the solemn voice of God the Father testifying to God the Son, and return once more to a scene of pain, weakness, and misery, a boy in agony of body, a father in deep distress, and a little band of feeble disciples baffled by Satan's power and unable to give relief. The contrast, we must all feel, is very great, said Ryle. Yet it is but a faint emblem of the change of scene that Jesus voluntarily undertook to witness when he first laid aside his glory and came into the world. And it's, after all, a vivid picture of the life of all true Christians. With them, as with their master, work, conflict, and scenes of weakness and sorrow will always be the rule. With them, too, visions of glory, foretaste of heaven, seasons on the mount will always be the exception. And so we come down from the mountain. First thing we want to note here, of course, is this great contrast between the glory of Christ that has just been revealed on the mount as his face shone like lightning, his clothes shone brightly, as white as light. The contrast between the glory of Christ revealed on the mountain and the world of sin to which they return. Of course, in the verses before our passage, Jesus was transfigured. Remember, that's the word metamorphosed. His inner nature as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, for a moment was revealed in its glory to Peter, James, and John, and they saw it. And then they come down the mountain, and they're flush with thoughts, no doubt, of Christ's glory and beauty and power, and immediately they're kind of thrown right back into the everyday realities of the powers of darkness and struggle and pain and agony and the violent battle that Satan is waging against the souls and bodies of men. When they came to the disciples, verse 14, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, ran up to him, greeted him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Imagine seeing the glory of Christ and Moses and Elijah as Peter, James, and John, and you come down the mountain and everybody's arguing. For starters, there was a whole lot of arguing going on. The Bible tells us scribes were there. Scribes, you remember, were teachers specifically of the law. And given what we know from the rest of the passage and from earlier in the gospel, these scribes were no doubt excited and tickled pink that the disciples had failed to heal this man's son. And they were no doubt taking the opportunity to make the disciples and Jesus their master to look like failures and charlatans in front of the crowd. Clearly, these men and their teacher, they would say, were not whom they professed to be. And so they're arguing with the disciples, arguing with the crowd. We can imagine them rubbing it in. You know, what happened? We thought you were disciples of Jesus. Does that sound familiar? Do unbelievers ever take the opportunity to show up Christians when we fail? You're no different than us with your church splits and Christians getting divorced and children living sinful lifestyles. You folks are failures. The world rubs the failures of the church in its face. That's what arguing going on here. The disciples can't do anything with this man's son. Well, the crowd sees Jesus and they run toward him. Jesus asks, "What is the arguing all about?" Verse 17, and someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able," or "they did not have power," is how we could translate it. So this is the difference, first of all, between the mountain and the valley. What is to come, glory, and what exists today, mess. The glory of Christ and the power of darkness in this present world of sin. Now, first of all, make no mistake about it here in this passage. The Bible is clear to point out to us the violent nature of this warfare that Satan is engaged in this world of sin. Verse 18, as the Father describes what's happening to Jesus, speaking about this mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. If the disciples ever needed a reminder that the war against evil is an ongoing one, and that the coming of Jesus does not mean an end to the struggle, but at times an intensification of opposition, this was it. Not only is Satan literally out to kill our soul and body, but he is vicious and merciless. Some see this as a reference to what is known today as the medical condition of epilepsy. My mother suffered from a mild form of epilepsy. I remember when that would happen. She would just at times for about 10 minutes not lose consciousness, but like she wasn't there. She would foam a little bit at the mouth, and then 10 minutes later, she was back. But she couldn't remember anything that happened. That was called petite mal leprosy. There's grand mal leprosy, where there's you're on the ground. No doubt severe epileptics have more intense convulsions than my mother ever had. But the Bible is clear. Jesus is clear. And we're not talking here about a medical condition. This is a spirit, this son. The Father does not describe his son as falling down, but as being thrown down. This is the work of the evil one here, and Jesus makes it plain for us in verse 25. And when Jesus saw that crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The words described here, the words used to describe the work of the demon in these verses are instructive for us. The spirit seized him. Later we find out he threw him down, could be translated tore him or broke him. And then in verse 20, even as the boy is coming to Jesus, the demon convulsed him, throws him down again. And the Father explains this has happened since his childhood. The spirit casting him into water, trying to drown him. Spirit casting him into fire, trying to burn him alive. Trying to kill him. Luke tells us he was his only child. Our enemy is not just out to get us to surrender. He wants our death. So first of all, just think about the hatred of Satan here against God, against his creation, and against this child. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He hates God, he hates Christ, he hates God's creation. He hates his creatures, and he especially hates those who are made in the image of God. And he wants your children, your teenagers, and your grandchildren. And he fights for them. And he wants them to die. The question is, are you and I as concerned for your children as Satan is? You need to ask yourself that today. Am I as concerned for the welfare of my body and soul of my children as Satan is? Are you as concerned for your life and soul as Satan is? If so, are you fighting the good fight of faith? Because it demands a fight. Because you better be sure he's fighting to kill you, body and soul. Are you fighting the good fight, or have you laid down your weapons, surrendered to the enemy? We have the shield of faith, the Bible says. We've got the sword of the Spirit. We're not defenseless, but we must stand firm in the Lord. But make no mistake, as they come down the mountain back into the world of sin, back into the world of the enemy, and he wants the hearts of your children, he wants your hearts, and he'll seek to get them any way he can, through the godless teaching of the world around us, through the negligence of Christian parents handing their children a pocket supercomputer that will open the doors to every sin and temptation imaginable, and saying to that child, "Here you go, I hope it works out." Through lulling us to sleep to eternal things. This is the one we have to deal with. So that's the first thing. Down off world of sin. But the point of this passage also is, secondly, that in the face of this horrendous evil enemy, The disciples could not deal with it. Verse 18. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able, or they did not have the power. So off the mountain into the world of sin, and off the mountain reminded of the weakness of men. The weakness of men. Not that they lack the authority, mind you. Remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, as Jesus sends them out, this is what we read back in Mark 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Mark 6, 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So it wasn't that they lacked authority. Jesus had already given it to him. But here we find out in this passage what they lacked was faith in the Lord. This is clear from Jesus' words in verse 19. And he answered them after this father tells him he had brought his son, but the disciples had no power. They couldn't do anything. Verse 19 says, and he answered them, Jesus did, oh, faithless generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And what we hear here from the lips of Jesus is a cry, really, from the heart of Jesus. You got to note the O at the beginning there. This is an expression that is meant to signify deep inner emotional state. Oh, faithless generation. It's an expression of being deeply moved. In other words, it's a disappointment to Jesus. Oh, faithless generation. He was fully man. Not just with the disciples or the scribes, but he speaks here of a faithless generation. The age, the community, the people he's come to. And it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of belief. It's unbelief, despite what they've seen. Now, this is not a matter where the people and disciples could just respond, oh, well, you know, we're only human. To err is human. Well, no. Jesus says the problem is being faithless or unbelief. That means not belief. Without faith in this time. This is made clear in Matthew 17. If you turn your Bible over, turn to the previous gospel. Matthew also records this same history, this same story, but helps us understand what exactly was going on in Jesus' response to the disciples. In verse 19 of Matthew 17, the disciples came to Jesus privately, as they will in this passage in Mark, and they said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to him, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Little faith. And here in Mark 9, 29, after this happened, after Jesus rebukes the spirit, they again, verse 28, they enter a house privately. The disciples ask him, and here from Mark, we learn a little different, but the same. Why couldn't we cast it out? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some translations, older say prayer and fasting. Matthew says, little faith, prayer. Why? Why in one place faith, why in the other place prayer? Because we know where there is little faith, there is little prayer. Why? Because faith is dependence on God. What is prayer? Prayer is calling out to God because you know you're dependent on God. And you can't do without Him. Without prayer, where there's little faith, there's little prayer. That is, there's little turning to the Lord in prayer. There's little, if no, meetings for prayer. And if there is a meeting for prayer, an opportunity for prayer, nobody comes. No prayer, Jesus says. Little faith. Prayer is crying out to God. Not relying on your own strength or past achievements. Perhaps the disciples Without Jesus, remember they were down there while he was up the mountain. Without Jesus present, I mean, they'd had success in the past with helping others, serving others, healing others. Perhaps they'd grown self-confident. They didn't seek the Lord. They lost some dependence on him. They were feeling pretty good about themselves, and they didn't seek God's help, and they failed. I think about a new church or a church plant, full of prayer. Full of prayer. When the church starts up, 1936, here, as Faith Church starts, I'm sure that's a church full of prayer. What are we going to do? Are we going to be a church? We need a pastor. We need elders. We need deacons. We need to pray. Oh, we'll join the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Let's pray. Let's pray. We're dependent on God. But I imagine that like any church, if you've been around a while, or you've been a Christian a while, you know, you're a new Christian, what do you do as a new Christian? You pray. What's prayer? Oh, you're learning about prayer and you're praying to the Lord. But then you get maybe 6 months into your new Christian life. You say, prayer? Yeah, I didn't have time this week. And as with people, as with churches, as with the disciples, prayer wasn't there. I remember Israel in the time of Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of the priest Eli. The Bible says they did not know the Lord, but they were serving as priests. And the Israelites go out to battle, and they're defeated. And so the Israelites say, well, this is what we've got to do. Let's grab the Ark of the Covenant. Let's grab the pulpit and take the pulpit into battle with us. They fail again because they were without faith. They didn't seek the Lord. They were using the things of the Lord, but they weren't seeking Him. We should not wonder if the church in America does not prosper if she will not pray. We shouldn't wonder if the church in America does not prosper if she will not worship. We should not wonder that the church in America will fail when her families will not gather their children around the table to teach them the gospel of Christ. Just don't have time for it. We should not be surprised then when the church fails. No prayer, no faith, no seeking God, no dependence on God. And this, friends, you need to know, moves the heart of Jesus. Oh, faithless generation, after all you've seen. Well, the point here is no doubt that the disciples would have been humbled. Imagine you're the disciples, and Jesus says that. I imagine those disciples would have been humbled by what Jesus said. They didn't lack resources. They didn't lack method. It wasn't that the riches of the gospel and the riches of grace were insufficient for this situation. It wasn't that they needed something more from God. It was that they lacked faith. They didn't pray. They lacked trust. And confronted with the power of evil, overwhelming darkness, and a lack of faith, humility should be the proper response in the face of evil, and a calling out to the Lord, a crying out to the Lord. Lord, we need help. They needed to look to Christ as the one through whom they could conquer. This, of course, is called for in all of our lives. It's not that we don't have the resources today. In Christ, the Bible says, is all the treasures of wisdom and riches and knowledge. And the Lord has all that for us in our union with Christ. It's all there in Jesus. Not to be neglected, but to be pursued and drawn upon when preaching. Do you pray for me? Do you pray for Pastor Andrew? If you don't pray for us, we fail. Do you pray for the youth group that's meeting this afternoon as the groups gather them at their house? If you don't pray for our youth, all those ministry attempts fail. If you don't pray for anything we do in this church, Bible studies, anything you do in your own home, or evangelistic outreach, or whatever it is, if you don't pray, you fail. Why? Because you're not depending on the Lord, and the Lord will not bless faithlessness or unbelief, you see. He wants us to look to Him. The world of sin, the weakness of men, of course, is put in great contrast here in this passage with the wonder of Jesus. Verse 20, or verse 19. He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus is going to demonstrate in this passage his greatness by rebuking the evil spirit. But we see some other things that are wonderful here about Jesus. First of all, we see his wonderful patience. His wonderful patience. Did you catch that? And he answered them, "O faithless generation." So he's deeply moved at the lack of faith. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" In other words, that means Jesus, even though he's deeply moved at the lack of faith, he is with us. he is bearing with us. That is, he is being patient despite a lack of faith. Don't ever lose your amazement at wonder and wonder at the patience of God. And hopefully you've seen that in the Gospel of Mark. The wonder of the patience of Jesus with his disciples who saw him day by day, heard him day by day, and yet doubted. He's patient. He's patient. The cry of Jesus here is not a sinful cry of impatience, but it's this holy longing for a greater faith on the part of his disciples. Oh, faithless generation, he wants that faith to grow. He wants their trust in him to be stronger. We see that patience throughout the scripture. Romans 2:4 talks about how God is so patient with us, the riches of his kindness. Why is God so rich in his kindness towards us? So that by his patience towards us, we would repent and we'd turn to him in faith. Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow. Now thinking about the return of Christ. You ever wonder why Jesus hasn't returned yet? To judge the living and the dead as the all-glorious sovereign? You ever wonder that? The Bible says why. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill. Some would say, because he's not coming back at all. Even in the churches, unbelieving churches who don't even believe in Jesus. He's not coming back at all. That's why we don't care how we live. But in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, don't think that way. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is coming back, but he's patient toward you. He's talking to the church. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why he doesn't come back, because there's other people that are meant to come to faith and repentance. Oh, he's so patient. So patient with us. Don't ever lose your wonder at his patience with you and at his patience with me. I must never lose my wonder. We also got to wonder at his compassion, not just his patience. Compassion for children. Compassion for a father. This was, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, the only boy of his father. You've heard that before in the Gospels. In Luke 7, Jesus raised from the dead the only son of the widow of Nain. This son in Mark 9 had been experiencing, we're told, this evil spirit's attack from childhood. Jesus asked the father in verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to you?" Now, did Jesus not know? Well, he's God. I mean, why would he ask such a question? Well, his father said, from childhood. So the father, everybody else there, would be reminded, this boy has been attacked by the wicked one from a youth, from childhood. A long time. And listen to the father, verse 22. It's often cast into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. In Greek, it could be translated this way. If you have power, help us. That comes first. Help us. Having compassion on us. If you have power, help us. Having compassion on us. It's a cry for help, appealing to the compassion and pity of Jesus. Cry for help. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Hebrews 4:16, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Jesus' response to this man, his cry for help is full of compassion. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. That is, who believes in me. Instead of questioning my power, do you your part, Jesus is saying, in believing. Instead of questioning whether I can do something, you need to think about putting your full faith and trust in me and believe. Said John Calvin, hence may be learned a useful doctrine, which will apply equally to all of us, that it's not the Lord that prevents his benefits from flowing to us in large abundance, but that it must be attributed to the narrowness of our faith, that it comes to us only in drops, and that frequently we do not feel even a drop, because unbelief shuts up our heart. There's no lack in God. No lack of abundance to help. But it's our narrow hearts, said William Hendrickson, Reformed commentator. Very striking is this answer in which the tempest-tossed father pours out his very heart in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So this man confesses, no, I believe, I have a sincere profession of faith, but I know that this faith is imperfect. Help my unbelief. That is, as Hendrickson, he's saying, continue moment by moment and day by day to come to my aid so that I may overcome my unbelief. First he cried for help for his son. Now he cries for help for himself and for his faith. The word help there could be translated rescue. It's actually two small words in Greek. Interestingly, two small words, run and cry. And so it could be translated something like this. Help means run to the cry of those in danger. When you say help, you're saying run to the cry. Come and help. Run to the cry of the one in danger. Help my son. Help me. Help my unbelief. Help my doubt and fear. Said J.C. Ryle, we see in these words a vivid picture of the heart of many a true Christian. Maybe you see yourself here. Few indeed are to be found among believers, said Ryle, in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Nothing is perfect in a child of God, so as long as he's in the body, his knowledge and love and humility are all more or less defective and mingled with corruption. And as it is with his other graces, so it is with his faith. He believes and yet has about him a remainder of unbelief. And so we need to cry for help. And Jesus here is willing to help. Jesus is able. You and I never need fear that he has no love or no care or no compassion, no forgiveness for us. He is full of mercy and compassion. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 cries out, he will have compassion according to his abundance of love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And so we should wonder at his patience. We should wonder at his compassion. And we should wonder at his power. We should wonder at his power. The disciples here had no hope apart from Christ. You and I have no hope against such a foe apart from Christ, without faith and trust in him and his promises, without prayer, without casting ourselves upon the mercy and promises and power and greatness of our God. Notice what happens when the evil spirit sees Jesus coming in verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. As Jesus draws near, it's as if the Satan, the evil one, through this spirit recognizes his days are coming to an end. But that doesn't mean he stops fighting. He does even more damage. He tries to hurt this boy again. His response becomes even more fierce. Oh, friends, if you draw near to Christ, and as Christ draws nearer to you, you must expect that the evil one is going to do all he can to keep you from drawing near to Christ. Drawing near to Jesus and his power and glory. And all that means for our life does not mean the enemy goes away. It means the enemy ratchets up his antagonism towards us. And you say, well, I'm going to go to midweek Bible study and prayer. I'm going to make that commitment and I'm going to be with God's people because I love Him and I love His Word. I love His people and I know I need to pray. And so you're about to go to a Wednesday night study and something happens at home or something breaks. And you say, oh, I can't go again. Or on the Lord's Day, you say, no, I need to commit to, I know, I love the Lord. I want to sing His praises. I want to hear His Word. I want to pray. I'm going to go morning and evening because that's when the church is gathered and that's when the body's there and I know I need to be there. And then Sunday afternoon comes on, oh, you're so tired. A half hour went by. Oh, it's too late now. Again. Make no mistake about it, as Jesus draws near, the enemy fights. And he fights hard. But, of course, Jesus is not the disciples. And the disciples were weak in power. You know, the disciples were kind of like, a little trickle of water coming through your kitchen faucet. Here comes Jesus, and Jesus is like the Niagara Falls, or Jesus is like the Victoria Falls. Did you know the Victoria Falls, I think in Zimbabwe, are a mile wide and 400 feet high, twice as high as Niagara Falls, twice as wide or more. Disciples are kind of drip-drop. But Jesus is the Niagara Falls, and He comes, and He rebukes, and He heals. When Jesus, verse 25, saw that a crowd came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, or ordering it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, I order you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It is the same word that you could simply translate. He rose from the dead. It's the word for resurrection. He wasn't really dead. They thought he was dead. But for this boy, for this son, who from childhood had been oppressed by the evil one, when Jesus comes into his life, it is a resurrection from the dead. And he has new life. Luke will mention, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Jesus said, bring him to me. Bring him to me. And spirits be gone. Raises him up. And he has new life. All because there was a cry for help. Run to the cry. As he called out to the Lord, for my son. And run to the cry. For me, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus comes. And Jesus heals. And Jesus sets free. You know, I wonder, there are people attending places of worship all over the world today looking for help, looking for answers, looking for encouragement, looking for a new life, a new start, a new hope, loaded with sin and guilt and shame, looking for healing and forgiveness. And they're looking for a way to get there, a plan, a program, a diet, a job, a wife, a husband, a home, whatever it is. by looking for an answer to the world of sin and the darkness they face. But many will never come to the one who is great in power and can heal and restore and give new life. They will not go to Jesus. They will not come to Him. They will not go to Him. They will go everywhere, anywhere else. And they will cry out, but they will not cry to Him when He is the only one who can say, "Bring Him to me. Bring your life to me. Bring your son to me. Bring your daughter to me. Bring your parent to me. Bring your aunt or uncle to me. Bring your cares to me. Come to me, and you will find rest for your soul." And His Father came. And Mark tells us He wasn't super dad. He told Jesus He believed and needed Christ to strengthen His faith, because His faith was weak. And perhaps that is you this morning. And you know your lack of faith. And the Bible says, well, you cry out to Christ. "I believe. Help my unbelief." And you go to Christ, knowing He will have compassion. He will help. And He will save. One last word from J.C. Ryle. Let us learn a lesson of humility from the failure of the disciples. Let us strive to realize every day our need of the grace and presence of Christ. With Him we may do all things. Without Him we can do nothing at all. With Him we may overcome the greatest temptations. Without Him the least may overcome us. Let our cry be every morning, "Leave us not to ourselves, Lord. We know not what a day may bring forth. If Thy presence go not with us, we cannot go up." The spirit of Ryle, who is too strong for the disciples, is at once cast out by the Master. We may leave, he says, the passage with comfortable feelings. "Greater is He that is for us than all they that are against us. Satan is strong and busy and active and malicious, but Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray today that for whatever reason we came to the place of worship, Lord, that we would see ourselves in this passage, that we are the ones who need to cry for help to the Savior. Lord, we are the ones who live in this world of sin. We are the ones who are weak. We are the ones who have seen, like the disciples, much of Your glory and have read of much of the glories of Christ. We are the ones who profess to believe, and yet, Lord, we